Genesis chapter 9, we'll focus on 12 to 16 today. I'll begin reading at verse 8. The chapter gives us God's commandments and promises to Noah. You realize, of course, that we're heading out of the extensive chiasm that characterizes the entire flood narrative. And if you still have this ragged sheet around somewhere, you will recall that on our way into the flood, God gave Noah certain commandments, like build an ark, and certain promises. And now that we're coming back out, God is giving a corresponding set of commandments and promises. We studied the commandments in verses 1 to 7, which were essentially a renewal of the command that he gave Adam to fill the earth, replenish it, have dominion over the animals. And now in verse 8, we have the promises. And there are two promises. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, that is on my part, I've told you what you're to do, and here's what I'm going to do. I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Let's ask for the Lord's guidance, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, first of all, have eternal counsels and purposes concerning your people. Then, Lord, that you reveal these to us in your covenants. And then that you condescend even further, Father, to give us the signs of these covenants as tangible reminders of your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Father, for your condescension to us, for including us in your thoughts. We pray that this morning, as we meditate together on the thoughts that you've caused to be recorded here for us, that we could be stimulated to deeper love toward you and more faithful obedience. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So in verses 8 through 11, God says, I'm going to establish my covenant, not make a covenant. As I tried to suggest last week, this is not a new covenant. It is a renewal, a confirmation of the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. It is nowhere described here using the standard Hebrew term to make a covenant. This covenant is not made. It is confirmed. And the terms of it are fundamentally the terms of what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now when we read in verse 12, God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make. It's important that you understand that he is not talking about the covenant which I make and the token of it. This is not the verb to make a covenant either. This is a different verb. And this verb is nowhere used with the word covenant. You never do this to a covenant. You can make covenants, literally cut them. You can confirm covenants, but you never give a covenant, which is what this verb is here. I believe the verb governs not covenant, but token. God is saying, I've talked to you about a covenant that I am confirming, Now I am going to give you a token, a sign, as this word is sometimes translated in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a sign of this covenant. I'm going to give you this sign between me and you and every living creature. It's going to be right there, and all of us are going to look at it, and it's going to remind us of the covenant that I have established with you. This is the first instance in Scripture in which God associates a sign or some symbol as a reminder of a covenant. There are at least four covenants in the Bible that are marked with signs in this way. Can I think of what they are? This is one. This is the covenant of creation. Sabbath is the sign of which covenant? At Sinai. That was the Sinaitic covenant. What we sometimes call the Old Covenant. It's the covenant that governed the nation Israel from Mount Sinai down until the turn of the era. And that the sign of that covenant was the Sabbath. Remember that. That's going to become very important in a few minutes. Okay, that's good. That's two. Third. Very good. God made a covenant with Abraham and gave him the sign of circumcision. And now there is a fourth one, but it's a little bit harder. Well, it's not called a sign. It's not called making a covenant. Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant, but the trick is, it's nowhere called a sign. It's called, what's the word that's used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit? Seal. And so we're going to have to talk a little bit about signs and about seals. And as long as we're at it, we may as well talk about the other words that are used to talk about the indicator of a covenant. And so I'll talk about oaths and about witnesses. These four words are used in various covenant episodes throughout the Old Testament. Oaths, signs, witnesses, and seals. Now the point of them all is the same, and that is that the covenant is accompanied with some kind of tangible indication. You think about how God deals with us. First of all, he has his intentions. He knows what he wants to do. We sometimes talk about the eternal counsels of God. He's made up his mind what he's going to do. It's going to happen. Knowing that he loves you, that should be enough. Like a young child doesn't have to know all of his parents' plans. Just to know that they're his parents, they love him, he knows he's going to be taken care of. But God goes a step further. He reveals to us what he's going to do. He tells us what his counsels are. And then he goes a step further. And just in case we should have cause to doubt, he attaches some symbol to make it seem even more tangible to us. And we do this all the time. You know, all the married people in the meeting, or most of us anyway, have a ring on our finger. Now that ring is not what makes me married. If I take that ring off, I don't become unmarried, although at this point it doesn't come off very long. Notice that it's pretty well stuck. But it's not the ring that makes me married. What the ring does is bears testimony to the covenant into which Anita and I entered when we were married. That covenant was associated with certain oaths that we made, solemn promises that we undertook at that time. This is the tangible evidence of those promises. If you buy a house, or enter into any other legal transaction, there'll be your signature at the bottom of a piece of paper somewhere. That's doing the same kind of thing. And in old days, people didn't sign their signature that way. How did they sign documents? They put some wax on the bottom of the document, and they take a little carved piece of stone and press it into the wax to leave a mark. The carving on that stone was their signature. Sometimes that carved stone will be set into a ring, in which case we call it a signet ring. In the ancient Near East, very commonly that carving was on a little cylinder of stone with a hole that ran through it the long ways. You'd wear that on a string around your neck. And to leave your mark, you'd roll the cylinder. And the little picture typically had a little picture with some writing on it that would be impressed on the wax. That's how you'd seal documents. Like the wedding ring, that signature was the sign. It was the tangible evidence of something concrete. Now, I told you that there are these four different words. There's oath, sign, witness, and seal. Let's talk about witnesses first. And for that, I want to take you to Genesis 31, verse 44. This is just for completeness. I went through every instance in the Bible where a covenant is said to be made. And I looked at it to see if I could find any evidence of symbols. Genesis 31. The context is that Jacob is fleeing from Laban, returning home secretly. And Laban chases him. He's concerned that Jacob has left. He's also concerned that some of his household gods have disappeared. It's one of the cumbersome things about idolatry. You have to watch after your gods or they might run away from you. And so he's going to go chase his gods and see if he can recover them. Rachel, of course, has stolen them, but she's not about to tell her father. Laban searches the camp and can't find the gods. But now in verse 43 of Genesis 31, Laban answered and said unto Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters. These children, the children of Rachel and Leah, are my children, namely my grandchildren. These cattle are my cattle. All thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters or unto their children which they have borne?" You know, I've got an interest in you and your family, Jacob. You can't just up and leave without telling me. This, you're all related to me. So, let's make a covenant together. Verse 44. "Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee." Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar, and Jacob said unto his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Yagar Sahadutha, which is an Aramaic expression. But Jacob called it Gal-ed, which is a Hebrew expression. The two expressions have the same meaning, which you can see if you look in your margin. The heap of witness, Gal-ed. Ed means witness. Gal is a heap. This is a heap that bears witness. And in fact, in verse 48, Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and thee this day." Therefore was the name of it called Gal-ed, which is the heap of witness. And Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee." And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So there is a swearing in the context of this covenant, the oath. Jacob swore by the name of his father Isaac. And they established the heap as a witness, to a little watch between them. And the idea was, if either of them decided to go attack the other, when they came to this pile of stones, they'd say, "Wait a minute, we can't do this when the heap is here. We made a promise. We made a solemn oath. We entered into a covenant of peace between our families. And so we better turn around and go home." The heap of stones was there as a witness to what they did. Now, witnesses are mentioned in a number of covenants in Scripture, but they are always covenants of one person with another person. So we have witnesses when Joshua enters into a covenant with the children of Israel at the end of the book of Joshua. We have covenants when Abraham enters in. We have witnesses when Abraham enters into a covenant with Abimelech. As near as I can tell, nothing is ever called a witness when God enters into a covenant with people. The reason you need witnesses in human covenants is that those covenants generally are binding on the descendants of the people involved. And what happens if John and I make a covenant? And 100 years from now, you know, neither John nor I is going to be here. And our descendants consider doing something that would violate the terms of that covenant. Well, if we have established a witness, a pile of stones, let's say, a monument of some sort, and if each of us has taught his offspring the meaning of that witness, then that witness will continue to mediate between the parties and remind them of their obligations. But when God enters into an agreement with humans, there is at least one party of the agreement who's never going to go away, and that's God. He's always there. There doesn't need to be a witness down the road to confirm that God made this promise. He knows He made the promise. He doesn't need to be reminded of it. God can bear witness. He never needs witness borne to Him. So you'll read about covenants with witnesses, but those are not the covenants that God makes with humans. The other terms, sign and seal, are both used in connection with God's covenant with Abraham. Let's start here with Genesis 17:11. Start with verse 9, in fact. Genesis 17, verse 9. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token. Same word that we have in Genesis 9. We would probably translate it a sign, a token or a sign. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So there was a token of this covenant. The word oath is also used in connection with the covenant to Abraham. You see that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. Where the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham out of heaven. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here God swears. So we have an oath. We have the promise of the sign, the tangible evidence. Now I mentioned this other term, the idea of a seal. The Old Testament nowhere talks about the seal of a divine covenant. But if you go to Romans 4:11, which is describing Abraham, you'll see something very interesting. If I find it interesting. Verse 10, in Romans 4:10, how then was it reckoned? How was faith reckoned to Abraham for righteousness? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Before Abraham was ever circumcised, God reckoned him to be righteous. The Jew will say that you have to keep the law to be righteous, and God is saying Abraham was righteous before he ever came under God's law. He was righteous because he believed in God. And as a result of that, God established circumcision. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, token. This is the Greek reflex of the Old Testament word that we saw previously translated token. But then Paul calls it something else, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Circumcision was both a sign and a seal. What's the difference between those? I scratched my head about that. And then I realized something. In the New Testament, if I say seal, it can mean either this carved piece of stone that makes an impression, or it can refer to the impression itself that you make with the stone. But the Old Testament word seal is never used to mean the impression. It only means the carved piece of stone. What would you call the mark that is left by the carved piece of stone? Well, I can't find any passage within the Old Testament that that discusses the mark made by a carved piece of stone. But in the Jewish ceremony for circumcision, there is this wonderful little expression. When they circumcise a baby boy, they declare a blessing upon God in these words: "Blessed be he who sealed his offspring with the sign of a holy covenant." In other words, the sign is what results when you seal something. So what we're seeing, every time the Bible talks about God making a seal, whether it's circumcision for Abraham or whether it's the bow in the cloud, what we're looking at, or the Sabbath day for Israel, what God is basically doing is saying to Israel, "No, I have rolled my signet across the wax. I have left a mark, my signature." What is the bow in the cloud? The bow in the cloud is God's signature on the covenant. It is the seal that was left when he pressed his signet ring into the hot wax. And every time you look at that, it's God's promise. He signed it. He not only made an oath, but he confirmed that oath with a signature. And the Sabbath day, every week when Israel came to the Sabbath day, they remember that God entered into covenant with them and he signed it. How did he sign it? By setting apart this day as a tangible marker. And every time Abraham and his descendants circumcised their sons, they would remember, here is a tangible signature. This is God's mark upon us that we are bound to him in a covenant. Just as in Nehemiah chapter 9, when the children of Israel decided they better get their act together and be obedient to the Lord. They'd been wandering away from the Lord and they decided they better get their act together. So they made a covenant among themselves to obey the Lord, to walk in his law, to keep his Sabbaths. And at the end of that agreement, it says all the nobles came up and they all sealed the covenant. They all ran their signet rolls or pressed their signet rings on the bottom of a document. They signed it. That's what God has done in these signs. So try to keep these things together in your head. When we talk about a covenant, there is an oath. That's the promise that is made. The covenant expresses what the parties are going to do. That expresses the intention. Then the parties enter into an oath. That's a promise. And what do you do to record the promise? You sign it. And in olden days, you sign it with a seal, like a signet ring, or a signet cylinder. And in the Old Testament, that signature is called a sign. In the New Testament, it is called a seal. Having said that, we can go one step further. We said that there were four covenants in Scripture that were sealed or signed. There is the covenant of God of creation, which is signed with the rainbow. The covenant of God with Abraham, which is signed or sealed, both words used, with circumcision. There is the Sinaitic covenant, which is signed with the Sabbath day. The fourth is the Holy Spirit. And look with me here at some passages in the New Testament that make this point. And let's start with an Old Testament passage. Ezekiel 36. This is a description of the Old Covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 25. Now, it's not here called the Old Covenant, but if you compare this with the other passages, Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Isaiah 61, Hosea 2, you'll see that this really is talking about the new covenant that God promises Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now, the book of Hebrews said that all the animal sacrifices could never cleanse the conscience in the Old Testament. The most faithful Israelite labored from year to year with a guilty conscience. They felt dirty because they knew they'd broken God's law and they couldn't get out from underneath that sense of guilt. But God promised, "I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." He is able to take away that sense of guilt and make us feel pure and clean again. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Notice the order. At Sinai, God said, if you keep my judgments and do them, then I will do all these other things for you. If you obey me, then you will be my people, and I will be your God. Here he turns that on his head. Here he says, I'm going to bring you back to myself. I'm going to take away your sin. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to place my spirit within you, and as a result, you shall keep my judgments and do them. Obedience is not the cause of our relationship with God. It is the result of our relationship with God. A fundamental shift between the old covenant and the new covenant. In fact, God says in Jeremiah, you know, I made that old covenant and you guys broke it. I'm not going to do it that way again. The next one I make is going to be different. It's going to be on my part. I'm going to change you so that you will keep my covenant, so that you will walk in it. How? By giving you my spirit. And now in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us. How did he do that? And given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He sealed us. He marked us as being partakers of the new covenant by granting us the Holy Spirit to live within us according to the terms of the Old Testament promises. Or several times in Ephesians, we have the same emphasis. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And again in chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. This is covenant language. In particular, it's the language of the new covenant. Paul is saying to them, you are partakers of God's new covenant. God has signed you by placing his Holy Spirit within you. And then the word that Brian mentioned earlier, it's called here also an earnest, a down payment. God has made a promise. He's given us the down payment. That's the Holy Spirit within us, the guarantee that God will keep his promises. All this starts, the first time God does something like this is way back in Genesis chapter 9, where he puts the rainbow in the cloud. Now, I want to let's go back to Genesis 9 at this point and just look once more at that, and then I want to point out to you three errors that you can avoid by knowing these things. There's a reason for going into so much detail here on the technicalities of signs and sealing of things. You ought to appreciate now that it's not at all unusual that God's covenants with men are marked by signs. But there is something unusual about the way this sign is described. Let's look at Genesis 9 and verse 14. It shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. It's not unusual to have a sign. But what is unusual is for God to say, I'm going to put the sign there so that I can remember the covenant. Now, there's no danger of God forgetting the covenant. It's not like he's amnesiac and he's going to walk out the door and bring a flood and then the next day say, oh, I forgot. I promised not to do that. Doggone, I messed it up again. No, he's not going to do it. This is a mark of God's tremendous condescension to us, that he says, look, you know, just so that you know that I will not forget, there's the bow, and I'm promising you every time I see the bow, I'm going to remember my promise. She'll remember it the other times too. Don't worry. He'll remember it, period. But it's the condescension of God toward us that he places that sign up there so that we see it, we remember the promise, and we remember that he remembers. He's not a man that he should lie. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, please. This is the sort of the culminating interpretation of signs, covenant signs, in the New Testament. I think we read it a few weeks ago. A precious, precious verse. Hebrews 6:13, when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That is Genesis 22. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He wanted to show to the heirs of promise that he really had made up his mind about something, and so he entered into an oath with all the concomitant paraphernalia of signature, sign, seal. That, verse 18, by two immutable things, his counsel and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Strong consolation. How much we need that, don't we? Now, this is not a world that is calculated to comfort the child of God. In the world, our Savior said, you shall have tribulation. There is comfort for us. It doesn't come from the world. It comes from looking to God's promises and looking to the tangible record that he has made of them. Two immutable things: God's counsel, the fact that he is God, what he decrees will come to pass, and his oath, that is, the spoken word recorded in scripture and confirmed by signs and seals to show us that he will indeed do what he has said that he will do. Now, understanding that God deals with us this way helps us to avoid three errors. First of all, we ought not to despise the symbols that he has given to us. We certainly ought not to despise the Holy Spirit who is within us. That is the seal of our participation in the new covenant. Other symbols, though they may not be seals of the covenant, are just as important in terms of being tangible things. We need tangible things. We need the discipline, the structure in our lives. That's just the way we're built as human beings. And so things like the Lord's table and water baptism are important. They are outward, visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace, as the Catechism says. And we ought not to despise them. We ought to treasure them. We ought to take advantage of them. That's lesson number one. God thinks it's worthwhile to make symbols. He thinks it's worthwhile to put a visible imprint of his signet ring on covenants and to give us other symbols as well. Don't despise those things. Sure, they're God's symbols. I'm not advocating the use of man-made symbols. But I'm saying when we have, in the Scriptures, symbols ordained for us, let's not despise them. Secondly, let's recognize that the sign has no power in itself. The rainbow has no power to keep floods away. Circumcision, in itself, has no power to guarantee to the descendants of Abraham possession of the land of Canaan. The Sabbath day has no power to guarantee that Israel will continue to be God's people. And in fact, he sent them into captivity in spite of the Sabbath day. The sign has no power in itself. It points us back to the underlying word of God. It is God's signature, if you will. It is a tangible picture that God gives us. So we ought not to think that the signs that God gives us have some magic associated with them. There's nothing magical about the Lord's table. There's nothing magical about baptism. We ought to treat those things with respect, but we ought not to think that they are magical and have some intrinsic power in them. They don't. The thing to look at is the oath of God that stands behind them and what it conveys. Third error is much more specific. I want to just say a word here about the relationship between baptism and circumcision. And I want to bring this up because a wide sector of Christendom today, including a very large segment of evangelical Christendom, insists on baptizing, as they call it, infants, on the ground that just as the Old Covenant had circumcision, which was applied to infants and incorporated them into the community of God's people, so under the New Covenant, children ought to go through a ceremony that incorporates them into the community of God's people to express the faith of their parents that God will bring them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All evangelical Presbyterians, this is the foundation of their belief, a very widespread concept throughout Christendom today. Based on the data that we have reviewed together, I think you can see that there are two flaws in this argument. This equation of baptism with circumcision and the idea that there's a parallel here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there are two things to keep in mind if you ever hear that argument. The first is that circumcision is not and never was the sign of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant has put aside the covenant at Sinai. It has not put aside the covenant with Abraham. Circumcision, as Brian pointed out, is a sign of the covenant with Abraham, not the covenant at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel circumcised their children not because of Mount Sinai, but because they were the descendants of Abraham. The covenant at Mount Sinai was broken and is replaced by the New Covenant. But the book of Galatians makes it very clear that the covenant with Abraham was not superseded. And in fact, we enter into those blessings. They that are of faith, Paul says, are blessed with faithful Abraham. He is the father of all the faithful, of all those who receive righteousness imputed by faith. So, first of all, circumcision is not the sign of the Old Covenant. And secondly, baptism is not the sign of the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit is the sign of the New Covenant. Baptism is an important symbol. It's a symbol of our death, our burial, our resurrection together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the sign of the New Covenant. So if somebody tries to engage you in a discussion of whether children should be baptized on the basis that we are in the New Covenant, there was the Old Covenant had a sign which was circumcision, and therefore was applied to children, we should apply the sign of the New Covenant to our children as well. Please point out to them that circumcision was not the sign of the Old Covenant. And baptism is not the sign of the New Covenant. And the dog just doesn't hunt. I mean, the pieces just, they don't come together. But you'd be surprised how many people are carried away by that argument. I just pointed out to you because it is likely to come up if you are involved with other believers. And I hope you are. Have fellowship with those of different persuasion. So that's God's promise. His twofold promise in Genesis chapter 9. First of all, the covenant itself in verses 1 through 7. And then his gracious condescension gift of a token of a covenant in verses 12 through 16. In verse 17, he brings the two together. This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And that brings us to the end of God's commands and promises to Noah. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the final episode in the Noah story, which brings us back to how the episode opened. We saw Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, with sons. Now we're going to look again at Noah's conduct, his moral conduct, and his sons together with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tremendous condescension toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you know we need strong consolation, and you have provided us with symbols and signs, tangible things, so that when our faith grows weak, we may be reminded of your faithfulness and that you never fail. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us and bear us up with these things and help us to serve you steadfastly. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing in closing in the Red Books, number 152, which is a hymn of rejoicing in the fact that God has sent the Comforter, which, as you know from the Upper Room Discourse at the end of John's Gospel, is a name for the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking about God's tokens, his signs, his seals of covenants. Let's think together about how wonderful it is that he has given us the Holy Spirit and all that that means to us. Number 152, stand as we sing that as our closing hymn.